I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles out, hopefully there in your living room or wherever you're seated, and I hope you'll have a copy of the scriptures to follow along. Gene has already read our scripture for today, but I want to invite you again to turn to Revelation 21, and we want to consider first few verses of this chapter, and I would like to preach a message to you this morning on no tears in heaven. As a kid, my cousin Gabriel, this was his favorite song. There's actually a little southern song about no tears in heaven, and I just remember that being his favorite song whenever we would ask for favorites. There's been a great deal of tears that have been shed this past week connected to our church family. That's no surprise to you because many of you listening to me right now have been shedding those tears. I've watched this week as the Fullers shed tears over the loss of Barbara. I watched as Bonnie and her daughters shed tears at the loss of Jim. And then I saw many tears shed at the loss of Bud this week as well. You ever wondered why we cry? It is kind of an interesting activity that takes place with humans. We shed tears. Water comes down our faces. There's actually a group of behavioral neurologists. I did not know this until I did a little bit of research. They have the unusual distinction of being the world's leading experts on crying. Of course, Charles Darwin, the naturalist, believed that tears were purposeless. But have you ever thought about this? Other species, other animals, they can be triggered to shed tears, but only by irritation or through pain. Humans, human beings, are the only creatures that actually shed tears because of our feelings, triggered by our emotions. It sets us apart as being created in the image of God, that we have the possibility of shedding tears only because they're triggered by our emotions. Now, this hasn't always been understood. In the 1600s, emotions were understood as the heat of the heart, and this heat of the heart would generate a vapor in order to cool itself down, and that vapor would rise up to the head and condense near the eyes, and this is what would cause tears to flow. But that now has been outdated. There's also some interesting statistics that will not surprise you probably, that in the average, in a year, a woman will cry 50 times and a man 10. Again, I don't know where you fall with the statistics. Tears are produced by what's called the lacrimal gland that sits between your eyeball and your eyelids. I know you wanted to know that. And what happens when you shed tears, that spontaneous blink spreads the tears as a film across your eyes. Now, there are two possible outcomes of those tears that are shed. When you shed tears, they will either drain off into what's called the lacrimal function. They basically drain through your nose. That's why your nose will often run when you cry. And then if the volume of tears are too great, it, of course, will run down your face. Now, again, this has been due to some very detailed research on my part this week on tears. But there are three types of tears. And I'm sure you want to know what those three are. There are basal tears. These are the what we call the worker tears. They nourish our cornea. They lubricate our eyes. Those are basal tears. Then there are reflex tears. This happens to me every time I cut onions, and perhaps you too. When dust or irritation or you cut those onions and you start to cry, those are referred to as reflex tears. But there's this third category that I want to speak to us about this morning, and that's called psychic tears. Now, by psychic, we're not saying that they're not real. They're certainly real, but they're caused by stress, anger, even pleasure or happiness, sadness, suffering, physical pain. They can be a certain natural painkiller. What happens in our bodies is the limbic system of the brain, the hypothalamus, it's hardwired to our nervous system, and there are these neurotransmitters that trigger, and then there is this small stimulus that takes place where our heart rate increases, our breath becomes a little slower, we get that lump in our throat called the globus sensation, And then we have what's called psychic tears. Our passage this morning I want you to turn to, if you haven't already, is found in Revelation 21. And I want us to focus on one verse here. Verse 4 describes what will happen in the inaugural day of being in the new heaven and new earth. That God himself is going to do something in relation to these psychic tears. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And as Gene read, and death shall be no more, some of the causes for these tears. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I believe that this is a moment in our church where perhaps a verse like this is a lot more applicable than maybe it was a couple weeks ago. The anticipation of the Father wiping away our tears. I don't think that we should view this because the Greek word really reflects more than taking a handkerchief and just wiping away the tears. It actually reflects in removing the possibility and redeeming all the causes for those psychic tears. So in other words, he's not just taking a handkerchief on that great day and coming by all of the saints and saying, I'm going to wipe those tears off of your eyes. He's removing the possibility and the cause for all tears, psychic tears, to ever be formed again. So it's much greater than just a hanky to help me out when I'm crying. I've had moments where I've been counseling. Hopefully it wasn't because of my counsel, or you're dealing with a believer who is in great grief, and I usually keep a box of handkerchiefs or underneath my desk that I'll pull out, and these Kleenexes rather, and I'll pull those out for the person when they begin to cry. That is not how we should visualize this moment, that the Lord is taking handkerchiefs and wiping all the eyes of the Christians. No, he is removing the possibility for there to ever be any more grief. Now, I don't know if that means he removes the tear glands and the tear ducts so that they can't function anymore. But when he takes away the possibility of there ever being any mourning or crying, that is what he's speaking of here. So this morning I want to talk about no tears in heaven. And why is that something we ought to look forward to? Now there is a little book by J.C. Ryle, a great preacher, that he wrote for children. And it's an excellent children's book. And it's entitled something similar to about these tears being removed in heaven. And he has 3 points, and I want to use those 3 points as an outline for us this morning. And I put out on my social media this week, and you'll see the picture, I think, right now. But I really appreciate this painting that kind of demonstrates and envisions what it's going to be like when we step on that shore and all the reunions of those who've gone before us. Children that perhaps parents never actually saw. And parents who've gone way too soon, or children who've passed way too early, and all of those reunions. But in Ryle's book, he describes 3 places, and here are the points. I'll give them to you now, but please listen, even though I give you the points. There's a place where there is a great deal of crying, and he's referring to our world that we live in right now. So location number one, there's a place where there's a great deal of crying. The second place he describes is there's a place where there's no crying at all. And that's the new heaven and new earth. That's heaven. And third, there's a place where there is nothing but crying. And that is called hell. So first of all, there's a place where there is a great deal of crying, the world in which we live. If you could look at the beginning again of Revelation 21. Of course, at this point, if you've been reading through the book of Revelation, I don't know if you've done that recently. Perhaps your Bible reading has had you there, or perhaps you just find yourself inquisitive. But the book of Revelation is filled with a lot of pretty dark pictures. It begins with threats in the early chapters of the Lord Jesus removing his lampstand, or blotting you out of my book, or spitting you out of my mouth. There are persecutions that have been described in the book of Revelation. Yes, there are the 2 witnesses that are killed. The holy city is trampled. There are the enemies of the people of God, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the plagues, the war, the famine, the disease. There's death, there's hail, There's fire, there's locusts, there's scorpions. People are gnawing their tongues in agony. There are judgments. There are earthquakes. There are rocks falling. There's Armageddon. There's blood flowing up to the bridles of the horses for 200 miles. This is the length of Israel. There is terrible hail and lightning and thunder. The cosmos is completely broken. So if you've been working through the book of Revelation, by the time you get to chapter 21, you're like, there needs to be something new. And what's been described is these final years of the great tribulation that is described in the book of Revelation. But when you get to chapter 21, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had what? Passed away, and the sea was no more. What he's saying is the place that we presently live in, the present heavens and the present earth, is a place where there is a great deal of weeping and crying. I know this point is one of those, well, duh. It's a pretty obvious note, but have you thought about it lately? That as beautiful as this world is that we live in, and as well resourced as our Creator has made it to give us so much common grace that we're able to enjoy as people, and to live in this great country and to enjoy all the freedoms that we enjoy, it's still a very broken place, and there's so much crying. Yesterday, before the funeral service for our sister Barbara Fuller, I was able to just walk around again in our cemetery. And as I walked around some of the graves that are pretty fresh, I walked by our sister Lynette Evans, who just died a couple years ago, and the anniversary of that was just this past Friday, I think. And I started thinking about all of the tears at each of the passing of each of these believers that were shed. And some of them came fresh to my emotions, just reflecting on these saints that have gone before. And then the reminder that this is a recurring thing in our world. And during a pandemic of now almost 2 years, it's like the crying and the groaning and the moaning of this world has become so loud. And the point is, this is a place where there's a lot of crying. I mean, you open up your scriptures, right? And this is not news. After the fall, there's so much weeping. I mean, have you ever paused when Hagar is weeping? And even God shows up to show that he cares about even Hagar, who's concerned that Ishmael is going to be killed. And Abraham is weeping over the death of Sarah, his bride. And Joseph is weeping over the horrible treatment that he's received by his brothers. We're told he wept. And David, every parent can understand the weeping of a rebellious son. And even though he's rebelled against you and seeking your life, your heart is broken over your flesh and bone. And then we come, as we do, to the New Testament, and there in Bethlehem, Herod's killing all of the sons, 2 years and younger, and we're told that there was weeping and moaning in the holy city. You see, as you read the scriptures, we find that our experience rings true, that the world in which we live right now, it has a lot of crying. There are a lot of tears shed. There's a lot of, as we see in our text, there is death, and because there is death, there is crying, there is weeping, there's pain, there's mourning. But why is there crying? Now, just as a reminder, as we look at this through a biblical worldview and we come through the book of Revelation, which is towards the conclusion of this holy book, if you ask the question, why is there crying, why is there weeping, there's only one answer. God did not create the crying. God did not create the weeping. God did not create the mourning. It is all a result of sin and selfishness and lying and injustice and unkindness and quarreling and stealing and fighting and murder. All of that has led to the mourning and the crying and the tears that are shed. You see, as I walked by the tombstones yesterday, I was also reminded that there are caskets of all sizes just in our cemetery. There are those that we would say lived a good long life. And then there are baby caskets and infants. Children who never in this life were able to be known and enjoyed. Never be able to fulfill the dreams that those parents had for them. And you go around those and you say, every one of these had a graveside service. And every one of them had the tears that were shed. And this is a world that's filled with crying. It's filled with weeping. And when you ask the question why, you have to come to the conclusion that it's because of sin. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but right after the fall, there had been this promise that the Lord had given when he was sentencing Adam and Eve and Satan. Remember this? They were all lined up. Satan gets his first, then Adam and Eve, they get their sentencing. But in that sentencing, when Satan was sentenced, when the serpent was sentenced, we have the first gospel, what we call the proto-evangelium, where God gives this great prophecy, the first gospel, and he says, he predicts the virgin birth, and he says, there is going to be a seed of the woman. This has never happened before. And the seed of the woman is actually going to crush the head of you, Satan. You'll bruise his heel, referring to the cross, but you will crush, this seed will crush your head. Now that's Genesis 3, right? Everybody with me? What's the next chapter in Genesis? Genesis 4, I'm glad you're tracking. And in Genesis 4, Eve is pregnant. What does she say? At the birth of Cain, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, we don't know for sure, but it appears, and many commentators believe, that Eve at this very moment was anticipating that this was the fulfillment of that prophecy that had just happened in Genesis 3. Never imagining that we would be thousands of years before that prophecy would actually come to pass in the person of Jesus. But it wasn't long before she realized this is not that prophecy, because we're told that Cain, in anger and in jealousy at being rejected by his works-based offering rather than the substitutionary offering of a lamb like his brother Abel gave, he rose up with a stone and he killed his brother. And my point is, what kind of grief did our mother Eve go through in that moment? You know, I've been told, and I praise God that up to this point I've never experienced the pain of losing a child. I've been told that it's the worst pain anyone can ever experience. But not only to lose a child through the first death that is recorded in the scriptures, but not only to have a child who is the victim of a vicious homicide, but your other child being the murderer. You talk about grief and pain and crying. We don't have it exposed to us in the scriptures, but I can only imagine the wailing and the tears and the grief that Eve had on that day. You see, we live in a place where there's a great deal of crying, and all of us as believers need to face this straight up, and we need to admit this world, although it is a wonderful world to live, and we praise God for all of the beauty and all of the resources, again, that are available, it's a broken planet filled with crying and mourning and weeping and tears. But this promise is he's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. So the place number one that we're considering is there's a place where there's a great deal of crying. And where is that? It's this world in which we live. And if I could just make an application to all of us, but especially to our children who are being raised in a world that's filled with crying and weeping and moaning. Because sin is the cause of all of this crying and moaning and grief, avoid it. Hate sin. Kill it. Understand that sin is the culprit that has caused all of the grief and all of the anguish and all of the death and all of the consequences that you see in your world. So when you wonder about wars and you wonder about injustice, when you wonder about the disease that's taking over the globe even now, when these things, you wonder why, the cause is all the same. It is sin. But I want you to see the second place. There's a place, and it's described here in Revelation 21, this new heaven and new earth that takes over from the present one that we're living in right now. We're living in the already but not yet, but there's coming a moment where we live in the yet. I mean, we live in the now. And it will always be the now. And here's that second place. There's a place where there is no crying at all. And that's heaven. Look at our text. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And here's our text. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And what will that include? And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So there is this place, this new heaven and new earth, that is going to be a place of no grief, no sin, no death, no sickness. The curse is going to be reversed, and all tears and the possibility of crying will be removed. Now, there are some no mores in here, and one of them may bother you. There's one of these no mores that particularly bothers my wife. My wife loves the ocean. Whenever she reads this text or she hears it read, she has a problem with it. And maybe you do too. You're like, no more water skiing? You know, what does this mean? No more trips to the beach? Well, remember, in this time period, whenever the sea was mentioned, most people in first century did not look at the sea as a place for vacation. It was a place of fear, a place of chaos, a place of destruction, a place of drowning. They had not the maritime advancements that we have. And perhaps you could understand that I believe this is more metaphorical and not literal. I do believe there's going to be a transformation, a new heaven and a new earth. In 1 Peter, we're told that like the flood that destroyed the earth, some people believe that the present earth and heavens, where evil and principalities and powers and Satan is the prince of power of the air, that it's going to be completely destroyed, and then there's going to be a brand spanking new one in its place. Some believe that it's going to be more of a renovation. I believe it's going to be a complete transformation, but it's going to be new. So what we see here is a new heaven and a new earth. So it's wonderfully different, but it's strangely familiar. So there's going to be a similarity to the earth that we presently live on and the heavens that we presently observe, but it's going to be new. It's going to be wonderfully different, but strangely familiar. Maybe I could illustrate the no more sea with, if you lived in the plains where my brother lives now and you have experienced windstorms, kind of the old Oklahoma where everything's flying, you would love to hear that there will be a new heaven and new earth where there's no more wind. Because when you think of wind, you think of pain and aggravation and irritation. I believe that's what's being communicated here. I lived in New England for 18 years. And I used to love snow until I moved to New England. I don't love snow anymore. Snow communicates work, backaches, all kinds of things. Accidents. So I could hear about a new heaven, a new earth that says no more snow, and I would be satisfied. Maybe if you lived in the desert, you would love to hear no more sand. I believe that's what he's communicating here. He's saying no more of this violent chaos that will not be subjected to the will of God and communicates the disorder of our world. But he says also what's going to happen is there's going to be a holy city coming down, and he's describing it as a bride prepared for her husband. So what we often think of is going to heaven, but look what's described here. This new heaven and new earth, it actually comes down to us. And this is a holy Jerusalem, which is very surprising because if you know anything about the holy city, it hasn't been a holy city. In fact, it's been a city that continued to rebel against the Lord and went into exile, and now that city is prepared, it's holy, it's right. All that delights the senses and the heart and the intellect is true of this new heaven and new earth. What is it going to be like? You know, often people start thinking about what is God going to do with us? Well, it says here that he's going to dwell with us again. Again. So something wonderfully different but strangely familiar. Do you hear the echoes of Eden here? Prior to the fall, when God would fellowship with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and they had that perfect fellowship, But that was broken because of the fall. And all through the Old Testament, we have this Holy of Holies that's this perfect cube. But it can only be entered by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But now, God has kept expressing to his people from Genesis 12 when he makes the covenant with Abraham. And it's repeated all through the Old Testament in Genesis 17 and Exodus 6, Leviticus 26 and Jeremiah over and again, that he's going to dwell with his people again. One of our favorite songs over the last few years has been Peterson's Is He Worthy? There's a line in there that asks this question, does our God intend to dwell with us again? You know what the answer is? He does. And what we see here is that God now, because sin has been dealt with in the person of Jesus, he is going to dwell with us again. In John 1:14, it tells us that Jesus has tented, he's tabernacled in flesh now. He's come close to us. So this new heaven and new earth, there's going to be a place where all the crying is removed because all the sin is removed. And now our God dwells with us again. I just want to remind us again, though, I want to have a little step aside because of the pertinence of this topic. What about those who've died? Where have they gone? We call this individual eschatology. That's a big word. Eschatology means the doctrine of end times. And we often talk about the doctrine of end times, how it deals with all of the people groups, right? Believers and unbelievers. We talk about the book of Revelation and the tribulation and what will happen in there and all of those things. And that's certainly appropriate. But we don't talk much about individual eschatology. What happens to a person, a believer specifically, when they die? That's something we need to be thinking about right now because it has happened a lot this past week. Well, first of all, I want to remind you that the scriptures tell us, it says here, there will be no more death. I want to remind you that death was never the intention. And according to Genesis, we were told that Adam and Eve were given one rule, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will immediately what? Die. Now, they didn't die physically immediately, but they died spiritually. They were given a death sentence. And then they were placed on death row, and ultimately they both died. Romans 5 says, because we are all children of Adam, we are born in sin, and because sin passed upon all men, so has death. And every one of us, we have a death sentence. And we're literally on death row, waiting our time. Now again, I don't want to sound morbid. I want to sound biblical. Every funeral or memorial service that you attend, believer, remember, you are in line. You don't know when your number will be called. But it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You have, as it were, an expiration date imprinted on your back, and there's going to be a moment where God knows when you will be with him. You will die. But Jesus took the stinger out of death. And for the believer, we no longer look at death like we did before. We no longer fear it like we once did. He's taken the sting away. Now, as a believer, I can honestly say to you, I do not fear death. I know what's going to take place. I don't look forward to the process. It's something I've never experienced before. And I'm concerned about the possibilities of how that might take place. I do believe that's a very natural emotion. But what happens to a believer as soon as they die? I want us to be clear on this. There's what we call the intermediate state. That's what theologians refer to it as. Because 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what happens, according to 2 Corinthians 5, is the body disintegrates. It can either disintegrate through an explosion, through natural processes of returning to the dust, or through cremation. The ashes can be spread in various locations, but that body, that tent, disintegrates. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's like a seed that you plant in the ground and it dies, but it comes forth in a new form, but it's the same seed. So what we talk about in the intermediate state is when a person dies, they are immediately in the presence of Christ in a different way than we are now. Paul says, I long for that in Philippians 1. He says, I actually long. It's better for me to be out of this body and with Christ. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, it's not the best state, though, because you're kind of naked. In other words, we were never intended to be disembodied. Our souls were never intended to be ripped away from our bodies, but because of sin, that's what takes place at death. But it's only temporary. It's a transition. According to the scriptures, we are with the Lord. We have sensory perception. We're able to rejoice and worship and praise and work and serve, but it's temporary. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me where? In paradise. His body went to a tomb just like Jesus's, but he said, this day your spirit will be with me. So what we know as believers is when someone dies, so last Sunday when Barbara died, and then the following week as Bud passed away, as Jim passed away, their bodies stayed here. Those bodies will be interred, some of them at the cemetery right up there. But their spirit is right now in the presence of the Lord. That's called the intermediate state. They are with the Lord. They're the same person. But the scriptures go on to say that there's going to be a resurrection day where God will supernaturally bring together all of the molecules and particles, and he will renovate their body. They will be the same person, but with a body that's now equipped for a new heaven and new earth. So literally up there at our cemetery here at 999 Horseshoe Pike, there's resurrection ground right up there. It's going to happen. Now, how does that take place? Well, that's a question that's raised in 1 Corinthians 15. How did the dead people come back to life again, and what kind of body will they have? Well, we don't have a lot of data here, but we do have some, because when the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, when he was raised from the dead, we're told that he was the first fruits, which means he's the first, but there's going to be a lot more just like him. And we had an old apple tree when we were in New Hampshire, and I remember for a long time it seemed like we weren't getting any fruit from that apple tree, and finally it started producing some apples. Same thing with our blueberry bushes. Now, if you plant an apple tree or a blueberry tree or any kind of tree for fruit, once the first fruit comes out, you don't chop the tree down. You rejoice because what does it mean? You're going to keep getting what? Fruit. What was Jesus' new body like? Well, it was the same but different. It was wonderfully different and strangely familiar. They knew Jesus. He had all the same memories. And what happened with Jesus' body is he was now able to enter walls or rooms without using the doors. He has a body now that's equipped for the new heaven and new earth. And he says that all believers are going to have their souls re-embodied with a body that is wonderfully different but strangely familiar. This is the hope we have, equipped for the new heaven and the new earth. And sometimes we get foggy on this. We start thinking, well, yeah, but will they be the same person? I mean, like, will we know them? I mean, will they be like somebody kind of like different? Well, to answer that, number one, Jesus was the same Jesus. And Jesus even talked about the new heaven and new earth. This is pretty fascinating, that one day in the new heaven and new earth, we're going to recline for a meal. So we're going to eat, praise God. We're not going to be hovering over the golden streets and levitating. We're going to be walking and running and dancing and hugging and loving. But he talks about we're going to have dinner with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have the same names they had on earth. They're the same people. You know, one of the more glorious truths is that later on we're told that there's going to be an opening of the book and your name and my name written in the book of life. You know, when the great day comes and the book of life and the names that are written there are read out, when our brother Bud Hanna's name is read out, it's the same Bud Hanna with a new body equipped for the heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. So I want us to be clear on this as believers. When we go through grief, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. And the reason we don't grieve like those who have no hope is because we have an informed biblical understanding of what takes place at death. We all die because of our sin, but Jesus took the stinger out of death. We have this now intermediate state where our soul and our body are not together, but there's coming a day, the great resurrection, where the body and the soul are reunited in a body that's fit for a new place. Now you may wonder, and in 1 Corinthians 15, there's this question, why? Well, it's pretty obvious that your body, my body, was equipped for this planet. It was not equipped for the ocean. You do not have gills. You were not equipped for flying in the sky. You do not have wings. You were equipped for here. And he uses that illustration. He says, even the planets were made for their atmosphere and their location. And the new body is going to be created for the new heaven and new earth. But look what's all passing away. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have what? Passed away. What are those former things? Let's start from the mundane to the more serious. No more canker sores. Amen? No more allergies and sneezing. I don't know if you struggle with eczema. No more eczema. But the far more serious. No more stillbirths. No more sick kids. No more miscarriages. No more infertility. No more traffic accidents. No more suicide or loneliness or anxiety. No more panic attacks. No more diabetes. No more verbal attacks or depression or tumors or COVID or cancer or mental illness or cells that instead of helping you begin to kill you. No more phone calls in the middle of the night. No more rebellious children. No more divorces. No more disappointment. No more slanderous words. No more crying yourself to sleep in heaven. It won't happen. No more aches. No more pains. Praise God, no more nausea. No more pain from an affair. No more being dumped. There's only holiness and security. What does the Lord say with a loud voice? I will make all things what? New. You ever find yourself in regret? I'm 48 years old. I guess that's middle age. I don't know what middle age is. I guess 50's middle age? I don't know what middle age is. I think I'm in middle age. And I have found that lately there are moments that I can reflect on patches of life that I wish I could do over. You golfers, you ever want a mulligan in life? If I could just have a do-over, maybe in parenting, maybe in marriage, maybe in this relationship, or the way I approach that, or I wish I could go back to school. I'd be so much more diligent. You ever wish you could just have a do-over? It's almost like a video game, you know. After three lives are done, you can start over. Even when it says game over. Here's the wonderful thing. Our God's going to make all things new. So no more guilt. No more regret. No more I wish I would have. You see, he's going to wipe all tears away. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to take away he's going to redeem all of the possibilities, all the causes for these tears. And finally, there is a place where there's nothing but crying, and this is very sober. So first of all, there's a place where there's a great deal of crying. That's our planet. There is a place where there's no crying. That's heaven, the new heaven, new earth. There's also a place where there's nothing but crying. Look at the text in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the what? The lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jesus described this place more often than he described the new heaven and new earth. Hear me. And he described it as a place where there is constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus' descriptors, not mine. It's a place where this crying that we're hearing the birth pangs of here in this world, they never stop in this place. For those who rejected Christ. I'm glad that my wife maintains photo albums. If it were up to me, that would be one of those regrets that I just didn't do. I do have a lot of pictures, thousands and thousands of pictures on my iPhone and on the cloud. And I love this feature on my phone that brings up the past. And so almost every day, I don't know what it is, but I can scroll over and I can see what happened in this day so many years ago. Not just social media, but it's my phone. And that's the beauty of photos, right? It captures a point in time and you're able to say, I was there. I want you to see that this is an early edition. It's a photo that hasn't taken place yet in your lifetime, because you will live for eternity somewhere. So I want to ask you right now, you know where photos that have been taken place you in certain locations, but here's a photo that hasn't been taken yet, but you're going to be in one of these locations. You're either going to be in a location of the new heaven and the new earth where all crying and all pain and all death and all that hurts is removed, or either you're going to be at a place where there is constant gnashing of teeth and weeping and crying. I hope you ask, well, how do I know that I'm going to be in the new heaven and new earth? Well, here's the invitation. Look at it. It's right here in our text. Look at verse number 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without pay, without any payment. You know how you can know that you're going to have a future in the new heaven and the new earth? You've got to be thirsty. And you have to come to the only one who can quench that thirst. And here's how he can quench that thirst. He became the substitute. He became the substitute for your thirst, because on the cross, one of his seven statements was, I thirst. He became the substitute for your tears, because when he was in Gethsemane, he cried, and it was as if great drops of blood came on him because of his crying and weeping, we're told in Hebrews, for us. In the Old Testament, we're told that the Lord actually captures our tears in his bottle. You remember that text? That's a beautiful text. They're referring to what's called a lacrimatory. These were little bottles that a wife or a sweetheart, when her husband or her sweetheart, fiance, would go to battle, she would wear this around her neck, and she would literally capture the tears when she would cry about him being away and about the danger that he was in. And when he would come home, if he came home safely, she was able to present that little bottle and say, these are the tears I shed for you. And we're told that the Lord actually captures our hopelessness. He captures in a substitutionary way our thirst and our tears, and he dealt with them on the cross. Later on in this passage, it has the church and the Spirit and Christ all saying, if you're thirsty, come. It's what we're learning in Romans. The only qualification for you to be justified is you must admit you're a sinner. I want to end with this. You've probably heard the name Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a great preacher and commentator that was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in the 50s down in Philadelphia. Unfortunately, his wife died when his daughter was only, their first daughter, Margaret, was only about 10 years old. And Barnhouse talks about how he was trying to encourage her. He was trying to encourage his own heart at the loss of his wife. And one day, he was always looking for illustrations to help her. One day, they were crossing the road in Philadelphia, and a truck came very close to hitting them. Not too close, but close enough to make Margaret very afraid. And so Dr. Barnhouse got an idea. And the idea he had was, I want to use this as an illustration. And he said, Margaret, I know you were very afraid, but did you notice how did that truck hit you? She goes, no, Dad, it didn't hit me. He said, the truck didn't hit you, but it's like Mommy when she died. You know, death actually didn't hit your mom. It was like that truck. The shadow of the truck hit you, but death never hit your mother. Only the shadow of death hit your mother, because Jesus took the death. Death hit Jesus so that Mommy didn't have to have real second death, because she will rise again. And you know, the good news of this passage is that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The closing of Chronicles of Narnia, I know you're probably familiar with it, the last battle. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I could hardly write about them. And for as the end of all the stories came, and we were truly able to say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. And now they were beginning chapter one of the story that never ends. It has never been read, but it goes on forever. In fact, every chapter is better than the chapter before. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who will wipe away one day all of the tears from our eyes, all the weeping, all the crying, all the death, all the pain. The former things will pass away. But Lord, we're not there yet. We live in a world of death and crying and weeping and pain. Our hearts are especially broken this week as we grieve the loss of those that we have loved and known and fellowship with. But Lord, we praise you that this is not the location where we will remain. We look forward to that new heaven and new earth where there will be no crying, no weeping, no death, no pain. And we pray, Lord, that those that do not know the Savior, who've not repented of their sins and placed their complete trust in Christ, that they would admit their thirst, that they would admit their need, that they would admit their weeping, that they would hold on to the truth that Christ has taken the full brunt of death. So now all we face is the shadow. And now we will experience his resurrection as he was the first fruits, and we will follow. Lord, may this hope give us comfort. May we not grieve as those who have no hope, but may we grieve as those who have the great gift of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.